Please turn your Bibles to the book of Jonah. I'm grateful to God for the opportunity to bring His word to you, especially in the light of the fact that in the week before coming here, I was struck with malaria. And having gone through the first course of treatment, it was not clearing, and I was actually advised that it could have as well been meningitis. And I was flooded with a whole load of antibiotics, and my blood pressure was flying in all kinds of directions. So being here as I am is testimony to God's grace and God's power. And a good number of you must have been praying, as many of our people were praying. And here we see that He's a God who answers prayer. Jonah is a prophet of the Lord. Some call him the fugitive prophet, or indeed the runaway prophet. That's a nickname that does not reflect the true reality of this man's ministry. First of all, he was a prophet of the Lord who ministered in Israel long before his Ninevite ministry. But even more significantly, he is a type of Christ. So when you read the life and ministry of Jonah, you must remember that he is revealing something of what we now know about Christ. And so gospel truths abound in the book of Jonah. If you read it well, and you read it a comparative to what Scripture says in the New Testament about it, you will not fail to see that there is the Christ in this book. Now, one obvious lesson we learn from this book is that the work of missions, the work of evangelism, broadly speaking, is hard and often dangerous work. This is work fraught with many a challenge. Jonah's experience must be seen in that light. He was not being invited to go and preach from Joburg to Pretoria, from one comfort zone to another. He was invited to go and preach among a people that were Israel's enemies, a hostile people, a foreign people. We don't know what language they spoke. We know the gods they believed in. And these were not true gods. They were silly, confused gods. People who hated not only Israel, but perhaps even the God of Israel. So in a sense, this was not just a mission among a people who were ignorant. It was probably a life-threatening mission. So when you're thinking of Jonah, please give him a little more respect than we have often given him. Because a good number of us are not even willing to go to the remote parts of South Africa that are more hospitable than Nineveh was. This was a perilous, a dangerous ministry. Jonah went. And why is evangelism and gospel preaching something that we find unenviable to do? Well, obviously, because we are being asked, for instance, to persuade sinners to take upon themselves something that they resent, to eat a meal that they find nauseating and they are soon to vomit. The gospel includes elements of bad news. So we are trying to tell people that they are not as handsome morally and spiritually as they assumed, or as they were made to believe by mirrors that seldom tell the truth. We are speaking bad news, that men and women are wicked, that the wrath of God hovers over their heads. So however polite some may be in response to the gospel, a good majority of them hate it. They despise it. So we are battling to force the divorce of people in love and wedlock with sin. We are trying to bring life to persons that happily coexist with death and will prefer to die than to live. To say nothing about the God of this world who will fight tooth and nail to relinquish his hold over his own people. So proclaiming the gospel is not just something that we find difficult. It's fair to say it's an unnatural thing. So when we are preaching the gospel, we are doing something unnatural. Not entirely supernatural, but definitely unnatural. So it calls for a greater dose of grace. We need the escort and company of the Holy Spirit. We need to be given wisdom from above. We need to be given boldness. We need extraordinary energizing from God Himself. Perhaps for a moment Jonah felt that had all deserted him. And he needed more grace, although he preferred not to ask for it, but perhaps consider options that were more attractive. And so Jonah's experience, fortunately, offers us wonderful reasons to be inspired in this field and to confidently dedicate ourselves to the work of preaching the gospel, even in the most inhospitable climates. So let me highlight three incentives to mission work from this book of Holy Scripture. One is God's sovereignty, which is written all over this book. The fact that God is sovereign is one reason we must confidently take up this responsibility, humbly submit to the command of God, and take up any challenge that might appear daunting in this ministry. No greater comfort, no greater inspiration, no greater incentive than to know that God is in control of everything, every single detail, in the spiritual and natural realm, the visible, the invisible. Any conceivable challenge, obstacle we may encounter in this field has been taken care of by God Almighty. And it's just appropriate we start by considering the incentives based on God's sovereignty before we consider incentives based on God's grace and the sufficiency of Christ's work. God, I'm anxious to declare, has ultimate control over the destinies of nations and men. I'm equally anxious to demonstrate under the canopy of God's sovereignty that His eyes are set on particular people for special grace at every given time. When you were saved, it was a day, a time, a moment meticulously planned by God. Nothing happens by accident. Everything is under the superintendence of this wise and great God. I'm also anxious to demonstrate that God orders all creation to facilitate the outworking of His saving purposes. That's good news to the timid. That's good news to those who are not sure whether they are ready to go. That's good news to those of us who are being attracted to other areas of service, though deep down our spirits we know that the Lord has called us to mission work, to know that God is on our side. And where God is present, hope will not be lost. Well then, notice that God, who is sovereign and has ultimate control over the destinies of nations and men, knew what others did not know about the circumstances of the call of Jonah. He knew the extent of the sin of Nineveh, exactly to the detail. He knew all the sinners. He knew the sins in State House. He also knew the sins of those in the squalors. Chapter 1, verse 2 makes that very clear. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. So wicked were the people of Nineveh, perhaps quite like the people of South Africa and Zambia, that their sins just began to rise up. The stench of their sins began to rise up right up to the nostrils of God. God also knew where the solution would come from. It would not come from Babylon. It would not come from Egypt. It would not come from anywhere else but from Israel. And among the Israelites, no prophet was better furnished for this task than this runaway prophet by the name of Jonah. He knew what message Nineveh needed, and God prescribed that message to Nineveh. Jonah would not have known this. No one else would have known what was going on among the Israelites to the detail that God was divulging to his prophet. So yes, this God who knows all things particularly knows the mission field to which he sends us. So when God is speaking to you, speak to your boss, speak to your relatives, address the matter of the sin of the nation. Move on to another place to go and take the gospel, however unattractive it may be. Please do remember, the God who is sending you has already been there. He predetermined what was going to take place there. He is a God who has paved the way, prepared the circumstances, and he has determined you are best suited to take up the challenge. You may feel frail, feeble, fearful, whatever other F you may feel, God has marked you out to be the most suitable instrument. Pluck courage. Hold on to the faith. God is going to accomplish his end. But we also see that God brought proud and wicked Nineveh to bow holy knees before Almighty God and to utter holy confessions to Almighty God. No one would have expected that. No one in the entire universe would have thought these Assyrians would believe in the God of Israel, and they'll bow their knee before him and speak the accent and language of Jeremiah, the language of Isaiah and Hosea, the language of Jonah, confessing the lordship of Jehovah. No one would have anticipated that. Not you, not I, not any other person in that occasion. But the God who holds the history of mankind, the God who determines all events, the God who knows all details, had a thorough idea. No heart is too stubborn for God, so we learn. No tribe, no people, no nation is too lost to be reclaimed morally or spiritually. Did we not say there is hope where God is? Are the servants of God in South Africa? Is the Spirit of God present in his people? Do they understand the existence of God? Do they understand the presence of God? Does God have his people in this nation? There is hope for South Africa. There is hope for Africa. There is hope for the nations beyond the continent of Africa. Very soon, we will be thinking of sending men and women to Europe from Africa. There is hope for the entire universe, because the God who reigns supreme in the highest heavens is the God who governs the affairs of the entire universe. But let's also remember that God uses instruments. And this God who recognizes that no sin is beyond repentance or a people repenting from such sin, and no nation can be too evil to be written off, is the same God that uses a Jonah. And he's waiting for a Jonah among us to respond. Could it be that God is speaking to you? Could it be that God is prompting you? Could it be that you are the man, you are the young lady, you are the person God is waiting for that specific moment, for that specific field, because you are best suited for it? And God has designed things in such a way that you can do the best job possible. Or are you in the mood of fleeing to Tarshish? And the Lord has been speaking for a while. You're hardening your heart. Speaking for a while, you're thinking of other vocations. Speaking for a while, and you're thinking more about your personal well-being, material well-being. You're worried about this, that, and the other. And you want to make more money rather than seek the salvation of more souls. Could it be that you're in a state of rebellion? It may be okay for others to take the course of action you are taking because God is calling them to something else. But what about you? God is speaking to you differently. Are you seeking his mind? Are you seeking his counsel? Are you willing to listen to his voice? Secondly, take note that God eyes a particular people for special favor of grace. Nineveh was no less or no more wicked than Egypt or Babylon. Yet the orbit of grace was pleased to settle in Nineveh. That's great assurance. That's great encouragement. That should assure you that God has gone ahead of you. Bid all fear depart. God is ahead of everything he asks us to do. He has prepared the ground. The soils have been fertilized. Their hearts have been softened. The Spirit is already at work. Perhaps he has begun the work of regeneration through some sermon that was heard on the radio. God is waiting for you to do that which is just going to result in a full-blown conversion. Make haste when God prompts you to bring salvation's message by his Spirit. But God also orders all creation to facilitate the outworking of his saving purpose. All these are strands of God's sovereignty. He knows everything ahead of time. He has planned exactly which is the best time for a certain group of people to hear the gospel. And he paves the way by ordering all of nature to do his bidding. As you read chapter 1, don't you see that evidently? The wind and the storm must steer the course of providence. Jonah has set his sight on Tarshish. He wants to run away. He wants to go to more comfortable environments. He wants a happier life. He's thinking of himself, perhaps, and his children. He's forgotten the needs elsewhere. And God is reminding him, life is beyond you. It's beyond your immediate family. It's beyond your immediate comforts. We are servants of God. And don't forget, we are not home yet. We are pilgrims. We are journeying people. We are suitcase moving people. We have not offloaded yet. We have not arrived yet. So as we seek to secure ourselves, our comforts, our well-being, and that of our children, we must have a certain heavenly dimension to our planning. We must have an ear that will hear from heaven, the voice of God. We don't just make decisions anyhow. Jonah thought he could, and God would remind him, he is the sovereign ruler of the skies. And so, Jonah must learn that this sovereign God is in control of the storm, and the storms must steer the course of providence and take him back to Nineveh. The lots must be cast, and they must be cast in the way that points to the mission in Nineveh. The conscience of Jonah must also be steered by the mighty hand of God. He thought he would run away from God. He would calm his conscience by going into a deep sleep, even in turbulent waters. As soon as he wakes up, he realizes his conscience is troubled, and he must now confess to the sailors that he's a fugitive prophet. He is running away from God and explain in detail exactly what is going on. And this man, Jonah, realizes he was not Lord even of his own conscience. He thought he was Lord of his feet, and he fled. God would have none of it. The sovereign God would have the final word. The sea must rage until God's will is done. It must rage and rage and rage. So you think the seas that are raging around your life are raging for nothing? Listen to the voice of God. The whale must come and carry Jonah, delivering him from death. And not delivering him from death to take him somewhere to Paris, but back to Nineveh. God must have his way. He manages all creatures, great and small, visible and invisible. Even the demons, even the boss of the demons must do his bidding. Does he desire to suppress the young man Job? Does he desire to distress Job? Does he desire to drive Job to despair? He can only go so far. He can only go thus far. God must draw the frontiers, the boundaries, beyond which Satan cannot go. Who is your God? Who is this God? Who is the God of Jonah? Our God reigns, we sang. Our God reigns. He reigns in the heavens. He reigns in the earth. He reigns beneath the earth. He reigns in the hearts of men. He reigns over all things. What an awesome God. Friend, do you know this God? Have you been ignoring this God? Your parents have talked to you about him. Your friends, your neighbors, your spouse has reminded you about this awesome God. You may not see him, but you will definitely feel his presence in the circumstances around you. This is a call to repentance. This is a call to have faith in this God. If you are still hesitating, confused, unsure, I want to encourage you. You are safest in the arms of such a God. I would not want to belong to a God who can only control affairs in Zambia. When I cross the border, well, I'm at the mercies of another God. I want a God who can manage not only my sphere, my domain, but the entire universe, who speaks to the whale as well as the lion that's about to consume Daniel and his mates. I want a God who governs every detail of my life. so that when I'm going to go into missions, and I was afraid, when I'm going to go into missions and I was doubting about the provisions that will come my way, I have faith in him to send the eagle to provide not just my lunch, but my dinner as well. Such a God is worthy of believing. I plead with you, dear friend, repent of your sin and have faith in this God. Your life is not only going to be changed, but you are going to know marvelous experiences that lead to a heavenly state of blessedness. What about the incentives based on God's grace? We have considered the incentives based on God's sovereignty, who knows everything ahead of time and prepares the ground for all that we must do. And he facilitates the outworking of his purposes savingly, particularly by ordering all of nature, not some, but all of it. I'm sure you saw the diversity of nature that was saluting whenever God was marching forth. The wind, the waters, the sailors, the whale, the stubborn heart of Jonah, none was outside the sphere of God's influence and control. And none of all that we go through, none of all that we fear, none of all that is around us is outside the sphere of the governance and management of God's hand. Great assurance. We can sing, we can smile. We can take the risk. The dangers have been well calculated by the computer of providence. But he's also a God of grace. And the expanse of this grace is incredible. It does not just include one nation by the name of Israel. It includes the nation of Nineveh and all other nations. The grace of God extends itself not only to his people, but even those who are not his people. Notice that. The grace of God coming to the conscientious sailors. These people were about to die. The boat was rocking. The storms were raging. Everything was going wrong. And each one of them began to scamper, to pray to each one of their gods. Gods, many for that matter. God saved them from sure death by intervening in getting Jonah out of the boat, because he was the problem. We don't always notice that these sailors, who were pagans, worshipping portable gods, a variety of gods, now turned to trust in the God of Jonah. So in a sense, the escapades of Jonah brought about accidentally the message of the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 16. At this, the men, who in verse 5 were described as afraid enough to turn to each one of their many gods, at this experience of seeing Jonah taken out of the waters, and then of the boat, and the waters are calm, and the boat is now stable. When they saw this miraculous development, they greatly feared Jehovah, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Three profound acts of repentance and faith. Fear of the Lord, offering sacrifices, making vows to do away with all these silly little gods. Verse 9 and 10. Jonah, when asked what he had done and why the lots had pointed all their fingers on him as the man responsible for the calamity they were facing, must now confess. He wanted to hide. To hide the truth from the sailors. When he saw things going wrong, he knew God enough to know it had everything to do with God. Oh, that we might know God so well, to sense that what's happening around us has something to do with us as his people, for better, for worse. And so he answers them. And these are the marks of a man of God, a prophet of God. I'm a Hebrew. And by that he's saying, I have an ancestry that is strewn with grace. I don't just pop up into this earth from nowhere. I have my fathers in the names of the Noahs, the Abrahams, the Jacobs, the Isaacs, or put it the other way around. I am from the chosen race, the God, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. And listen to their response. This terrified them, and they asked, what have you done? They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. So when you hear them at that point in verse 16 saying, fear God, offer sacrifices to him, make your vows to him, beloved friends, whoever would have led them to that, they had heard something of the message of the gospel from Jonah. It's amazing how when Jonah thought he was running away from God, he found himself by default evangelizing to the sailors. Having done his mission of evangelizing, you see how God still turns things around. His disobedience is used to the glory of God. When he has done his mission there, he's thrown out of the boat. He's irrelevant for the purpose. God now must be glorified among the sailors, and they must go and land wherever they are going to go and take the gospel. Now he goes into the belly of the whale, where he's now doing more evangelism. You just need to read verse 2, where he's now speaking in the belly of this shark, the praises of God. And if this fish has got ears, it must have heard him say, you hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I look again toward your holy temple. Is he soliloquizing or simply thinking aloud? He's in prayer. He's in confession. He's in proclamation. He's singing the praises of God. In my distress, he says in verse 2, I called to the Lord and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help and you listened to me. Yeah, maybe let's not speculate too much. We shouldn't give too much credit to the fish as having understood this gospel message. But the prophet, nonetheless, cared little, and he still announced the message of the gospel. You try to suppress, it's a work in futility. God will raise the stones to praise his name. So we are saying grace manifested itself among the sailors. Grace would also manifest itself in the life of Jonah, long before he even disobeyed. It manifested itself in the call to be a prophet, to be given a message. He was saved from sure death at sea by the grace of God. He knew God more intimately in the belly of the whale. And some of us who don't want to listen to God speaks to us in the classroom, we end up hearing him speak to us in the guard room. For those of you that don't know the guard room, because it's military language, that's a very polite way of describing prison. Jonah was reinstated to missionary service by the grace of God, given another opportunity. His needs supplied wherever he was, in the vine and its share. God was dealing graciously with this man. But God would also extend his grace to Nineveh by blessing her with the sheer presence of a prophet. This is a pagan nation. They knew not the prophets of God. Perhaps it was the first time in their history that they had a prophet speaking to them directly a message of God. That's why perhaps Jonah was dithering. That's why he was hesitant, because it was unprecedented. And he just didn't know what it would be like. But the grace of God took care of all his fears, as the grace of God would take care of all our fears. Oh, we of little faith. By granting, even more significantly, Nineveh, a form of faith and repentance, all stated to us in chapter 3, verses 5 and 9. And then pardoning this nation, no judgment. Judgment was withdrawn. God, I believe, was hinting at the great prospect of Pentecost and its aftermath, when the gospel would be preached to all the nations beyond Israel. Snippets were being distributed. Nineveh's repentance is an incentive, dear friends, to dare take the gospel to improbable places. Which place are you afraid to go to? God has gone ahead. He has taken control of the situation. And his grace will supply all your needs. But grace extended itself to Israel as well. You see, the evil tendencies of Nineveh were now restrained. Nineveh was a perennial enemy of Israel. And they were always attacking this young nation. At least especially so now that it was divided with their brothers down in Judah. So this nation now was contained. They had repented. They feared the same God that Israel feared. To what extent, we are not too sure. You see the benefits to Israel? For half a century, Israel would not be attacked by Assyria in the north. As if to remind us, beloved friends, that when we neglect the gospel ministry to our workers, to our neighbors, to our countrymen, we are exposing ourselves to the dangers of an unconverted people who will steal from us, who will consume our taxes, who will threaten our security. The more we preach the gospel to our own people, never mind the eternal benefits to them, we will sow, or rather reap, the benefits ourselves in a better environment. That's what Israel is experiencing here. Jonah didn't understand this at the time he was rebelling. God ensured it was so. Later on, I assume Jonah would say to the people of Israel, it's not because we are strong or mighty or we have polished our military skills that Nineveh is not attacking us anymore. It's because God has granted them repentance, as he has done you. The benefits of the gospel reaching out to our neighbors come back to us as benefits in peace, security, economic stability. So open your eyes, my friend, and see the broader implications of not preaching the gospel. in the abundance of God's grace, he answered the prayers of the sailors, the wayward prophet Jonah. Ah, our God reigns, and in his rulership, grace reigns upon us. Finally, incentives based on the sufficiency of grace. Having seen incentives for gospel preaching and missionary activity based on God's sovereignty and God's grace, incentives are also based on the sufficiency of Christ's work. Now, as far as the Lord Jesus Christ was concerned, when you read the gospel, Jonah was no ordinary prophet. He was actually a type of Christ, foreshadowing, as it were, the coming of Christ in two particular regards. One, in the death and resurrection of the Lord, and then two, in the prophetic preaching ministry. Listen to Christ say in Matthew 12, 39, 40, "An evil adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Have you picked two things from there? I have. First, in the deep sea experience, Jonah was being introduced to the doctrine of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in seed form, so that it would stir something in him of the anticipation of the true Messiah. It was not an experience in vain. Look at it this way. In God's great power, he could have steered the boat away from Tarshish back in the direction where it came from until it was at the harbors where it commenced its journey, so that Jonah would jump out back on land and proceed back to Nineveh. No, God opted that this man must not swim with extraordinary, miraculous power his way to Nineveh, but die in the belly's well and be vomited, symbolically experience something of the power of God, even in death, the power of God in triumphing over death in the resurrection. And so have an insight centuries before into the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. But even more, so that when he goes now to the Ninevites, he's not just saying to them, repent in abstract, but it's repentance on the basis of the sufficiency of the grace of God, or basically speaking, repentance based on Christ's work of atonement. Scripture actually says Jonah was a sign unto the Ninevites. So they must have read something in what he was saying. How else would you take it? They must have seen something. He must have heard something. Jonah must have said to them, I'm not just saying repent. I am saying repent because this God I'm asking you to believe in is a God who has power over death, over sin, and is a God who can grant to you a changed heart. I've experienced it. The gospel is coming out to the Ninevites, I believe. Oh, friends, if a shadowy gospel could have such telling effects on the Ninevites, how much more that of the Christ fulfilled? You have the full gospel. You have the exhaustive gospel. You have the clear message. Not only in terms of experience, but in the way it has been laid out in the Bible. Proclaim it. Don't be ashamed of it. Don't put it under the table. Don't be embarrassed. Don't fear the reaction of the world. It's not only in his death and resurrection that the Christ is revealed in Jonah, but also in his prophetic and preaching ministry. So we are told in Matthew 12, 41, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with his generation. this generation and condemn it, for they repented in the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Jonah was a profound preacher, an eloquent preacher, an effective preacher, a preacher sent by the Spirit with the power of the Spirit in his preaching, with the power and demonstration of the Spirit in the effects of his preaching. And yet he was just a pale example of the effectiveness of the prophetic ministry of Christ, who would come declaring himself to be the eternal word. He says, "My words are eternal life." He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the fountain of life. He is the word itself. He is God himself. The word of Christ is powerful, effective, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, right into the discernment realms of the intents of the hearts of men. Let's preach it without fear. It's powerful, it's potent. It will change the world. It will make South Africa and Africa as a whole different. God, who is sovereign, has paved the way. Should we fear? God is gracious. There is hope. Christ's work is sufficient. Nothing else remains to be done but for us to proclaim it. And listen to the rewards of that. Those who come to Christ through your labors will be known in connection with you for all eternity. You will shine like the stars. You will be crowned with many crowns. You will reign with him. Don't resist the promptings of the Spirit. Obey. Obey in giving sacrificially, obey in giving yourself, obey in going where God says go, to the praise of his glorious name. Amen.